Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our services. This morning's lesson is something that I have been thinking about for, I'm not sure, it's been a number of weeks. And I thought it would go well with the Bible study that Jim has been teaching Sunday mornings, the idea of personal work. Several weeks ago, I was looking on YouTube and I happened to come across a video. It was the question that stops Christians in their tracks. And so I watched it and I thought it was interesting. The individual who did that video is this man here. His name is Greg Kuchel. And he was referring to a discussion that he'd had with Deepak Chopra. If you've watched many daytime television shows, special interviews, you've probably heard of Deepak Chopra. Deepak Chopra is an individual, if I'm not mistaken, he's Indian by his nationality. And he does a lot of, or he promotes a lot of New Age type things. Old world religions evidently translates to New Age things, if you notice that. A lot of the things that they call New Age are simply old world religions being brought over here and introduced. But he had a discussion with Greg Kuchel, and Greg Kuchel in this video wrote or said that Deepak had asked them this question. And when I actually went and watched the video of Greg Kuchel and Deepak Chopra, and he doesn't answer it the way he said you should in the video. So he's looking back and he's saying, this probably would have been a better way to answer this question. But he refers to this question as the question that stops Christians in their tracks. During this discussion, Deepak Chopra said, so you're saying that everyone who doesn't believe just like you is going to hell? And that's a hard question to answer. What makes it hard to answer is there's a bunch of complexities in that we'll talk about. His response in the second video is he said this is the best way he's found to answer that question. The first was to ask somebody, do you believe people who commit moral crimes ought to be punished? And most people are going to say, well, yeah. Depending on what we view as a crime or something like that. But generally, if it's a moral crime, most people are going to say, yes, that needs to be punished. And then he said, the next question is, have you ever done anything wrong? And he says, most people are going to concede, yes, I've done something wrong. And then he shared, well, so have I. I have done things that are wrong, and other people have done things that are wrong, and we deserve to be punished. But then he relates a story about a judge who had been standing in court, and his son is brought in for a speeding ticket, and he was way over the speed limit, and the judge looked at his son, and he said, the fine on that is $250, and this was farther back when that was a huge amount. And his son was just, couldn't believe that his dad was going to pronounce him guilty and fine him $250. And then his father took a moment to stop. He took off his robe. He walked out from behind the podium, went next to his son. He opened up his wallet and he laid down $250. Put his wallet back in his pocket, came back up, got in his seat, put on his robe, and continued with the trial. And what this individual said was, that's how God has dealt with our sin. That is how God has resulted that. God has paid the price. And we all need to accept that. Well, that's good. And he said, by the way, are either of you interested in a pardon? Well, God didn't give us a pardon. He paid the penalty for our sins. Now, when I looked at this video, I thought that's an interesting way to approach that. But unfortunately, it's just a little more complicated than that. I wish it were that simple, but it's not. It's not that simple. And the reason why is because that question can be asked by different people for different reasons. Now, the first question that we look at, so you're saying that anyone who doesn't believe just like you is going to hell, that question is usually asked to prejudice an audience. I mentioned in previous sermons that occasionally you'll see some televangelist attain some type of notoriety, and he'll be called on a talk show. And almost always the host, one of the first things that he's going to ask is, so do you believe people who don't accept Christ are going to go to hell? And then they sit back, and it's amazing how often you'll see the televangelist squirming with an answer that makes, how do I answer this and not offend people and things like that. And there is certainly a wrong way to answer this question, and that is just to deny it. Oh, no, I don't believe that. That's certainly the wrong way, but there's other ways that are also not the best. But the other thing that complicates it is sometimes the question is asked a little bit differently, and it becomes more personal, and someone will say, do you believe I am lost? And you know, that's a difficult one to answer. It really is. When you're standing with somebody, particularly if it's somebody that you love, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's your child, maybe it's your parents, maybe it's just a cousin or a friend or something along those lines, and they look at you and they ask that question, that gets uncomfortable. How do we answer that? It might be someone from another faith, like Deepak Chopra. It might be somebody who's a Muslim or somebody along those lines. It could be a question from an agnostic who just doesn't believe in God, and he's got some convincing that needs to be done. It could be, now I use this word, you probably don't see this word very often, sectarian. It's a word that a lot of older preachers used to use, and basically it's referring to people from Christian denominations. It's not meant to be a slur, it's just somebody who accepts division in the body of Christ, or believes that there's division in the body of Christ. So somebody from a religious Christian denomination. And it might even be from a brother or a sister in Christ asking this question, I'm doing this, do you think I'm lost? And the thing about this question is, it needs to be answered. It needs to be answered because if it's in the case of somebody who's just trying to prejudice an audience, that needs to be addressed. And it shouldn't be denied. Because if you deny it, you'll never get the opportunity to swing back and correct that. You'll never be able to do that. Because even if they don't bring it back up, in the back of their mind is, but you told me I was fine. You told me I was okay. You told me it didn't matter. It does matter. It does matter. And in the second case, if it's a sincere question, this is a person who's looking for an answer, and they need to do that. So let's look at some things. First of all, what I would suggest to you is a good answer would be, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking, what do you mean, asking the wrong question? Well, what I mean is, it doesn't matter what I believe. It does not matter what I believe. My opinion is no better than anyone else's. Now, you're probably thinking, they're going to wonder, well, our faith is important, our faith is critical, but what I want you to see, what we're trying to do is separate here authority. Authority. If you're looking for my opinion, that's not important. That's not important because my opinion is no better than Deepak Chopra's or Greg Kuchel or anybody. My opinion isn't important. my opinion also will not affect your condition. If you are lost, what I think about it, that's not going to make a difference. It's not going to make your condition of being lost saved. And if I pronounce you saved, that's not going to necessarily keep you from being lost, because my opinion really boils down to nothing. What you need to know is what the Scriptures say. And the reason you need to know it is because I am not your judge. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." All of us. Every one of us. Now, I'm going to go into more detail when I did that. I sent Jim a text yesterday and I said, "I'm going to give you a longer than usual text reading." And I put in there, "not joking," because Jim and I have joked sometimes about me always giving him the long scripture readings. And I wanted to know I was serious about this. It's not that it's that long. I mean, that whole chapter, you can read that in about 3 minutes. It just seems long sometimes when we get at that. But I'm going to talk about that more in depth than just this one verse. But as I began to read the chapter and the verse and the context, I thought, oh, that first part, that'll be good. That'll be helpful to the lesson. Read a little bit more. Oh, that goes along with it too. And before I realize it, like, the whole chapter kind of deals with that question. But the bottom line is, I'm not going to be your judge. And a lot of people think that if we condemn some action, or we rebuke some action, oh, you're the judge. I'm not the judge. You could say I'm the inspector. I'm the one that's going to look and say, this is not what has been directed. But I'm not the one that's going to say, and you're going to hell for that. That's not within my authority. I can tell you, and should tell you, that the consequence of that certain actions is going to be condemnation. But that by itself also shouldn't be too overwhelming to us. Do you think everyone who doesn't believe as you do is going to hell? I believe everyone deserves hell, myself included. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have in that situation. So don't feel like I'm singling out saying, you're a sinner. What I'm telling you is, just like me, you're guilty of sin, and you need to be forgiven of that sin. Now, I'm going to go over something just really briefly, and it's not a great consequence. It's just, I guess you could say, a teaching method. One good way to address this, I'm sorry, before I move on, I wanted to make a point. One reason I am suggesting this idea, you're asking the wrong question, because it takes the me versus you out of the equation. We're talking to somebody who's a member of a denomination, and the last thing in the world we want to get into is, well, my church says this, and your church says this, and my preacher says this, and your pastor says this, and I think this, and you think that. You're already down the wrong track, because that is a conflict between two people. That's the wrong place to be. What we need to show them is what God's Word says, and then they have to make the decision. Also, at this point, and we talked about this in our Bible class, if they don't believe in God, if they don't accept the Scriptures, if they don't believe there is sin, condemnation, salvation, or anything like that, then at that point, we've got to take a pause and we've got to change the direction of the conversation, because we can't proceed further if we don't have some common ground. But when addressing this question, and a lot of times in teaching the Bible, something that's helpful to use is something called the Socratic method. Don't be intimidated by this. It's simply a way of teaching. And what it is, it's a way of having somebody evaluate their own perceptions. Okay, so this is a good example. The teacher says, "What is a square, my friend?" And the person says, "Well, I'm not sure." "Well, what do you think a square is?" "A square is a shape with four sides." Okay, now, what a lot of people would say would be, "No, a square is a shape with four equal sides." Okay, you've given that person the answer. And they might accept it, but they might question that. Okay, but on the other hand, using the Socratic method, you ask the question, "I see. And are there any other shapes with four sides? What about a door?" "Well, yeah, a door has four sides. So what's different there?" And the person is thinking, "Okay, all right, then a square is a rectangle." He says, "A rectangle has four sides." And then he concludes, "Oh, okay, then I suppose a square is a shape with four sides of equal length." Now, what you've done, you've allowed that person to come to the answer on his own. And I can tell you from a sales approach and from a logic approach, when a person comes to their own conclusion, the right conclusion, that is far more beneficial than if you just throw an answer at them. Because a lot of times you sit down and you talk to somebody and you give them an answer and they'll look at that and they'll say yes, but then they'll just go on and that doesn't have any influence. But if they say, "You know, I thought this through and this is the answer and this is why it's the answer and this answer is correct," that's far more beneficial. Now, the problem with this is that sometimes people think, well, it's wrong to answer a question with another question. But Jesus did it. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 25, in Mark chapter 11, and verse 30, in Luke chapter 20, and verse 4, when the Sadducees and the priests came before Jesus and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" He didn't just say, "God." Because he knew they wouldn't accept that. He wanted them to think. And so he said, "I'm going to ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And what we see is that's exactly what they did. They started thinking, "Well, wait a minute. If we say it's from heaven, he's going to ask, why didn't we do it? On the other hand, if we say it's from men, the people might stone us because everybody acknowledges that John was a prophet." Well, that put them in a very uncomfortable position. It put them in the uncomfortable position of saying, "We didn't do this, and we don't have a good reason for not doing this. We don't have a good explanation for why we didn't submit to John's baptism." And so they refused to answer. But my point was that Jesus asked the question to draw them into thinking. And that's the best way, the best method to teach. Sometimes we can't always do that. But here's the thing. If you use this method, you sit down and someone asks a question and you go to the scriptures and say, "This is what the scriptures say." Particularly if they believe that the scriptures are the word of God, that's going to be a whole lot more convincing, and it ought to be, than saying, "Well, I think you ought to be baptized because of this. Or I think you ought to behave this way because of this." But sometimes, as I mentioned, we've got to do a few steps before that. Now let's look at this and ask these questions along the line, asking that question that stops Christians in their tracks. First of all, do you believe in God? That's a good question, isn't it? And if they accept the scriptures, well, then you can go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 and verse 1, the psalmist writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." God as creator, leaves his handprint, leaves his fingerprint in creation, and we can see that. You know, there's a lot of paintings out there that individuals who are schooled in art, they can go to a painting and they can look at it, even if the signature's covered up, and they can look at that and they can say, oh, that was Da Vinci. That's a work of Da Vinci. Or that's Michelangelo. And they can do it by the style. Sometimes an artist will leave a fingerprint. And you can look at that and say, oh, look at that. We have Michelangelo's fingerprint 500 years after he did that. God has left his imprint on creation, and we can see that. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20 says the same thing, that God didn't just leave man to speculate whether there is or whether there isn't a God. God didn't leave that just to speculation or wonder. It says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Men today are demanding Christians give us empirical evidence of the existence of God. We have evidence of the existence of God. We can look at that. I remember when John... I can't remember the individual that came and preached for us, but he talked to me and we were discussing something, and he said there's a book out called Darwin's Black Box. And basically what it is, the whole book is about how there are things in creation that point to the fact that this could not have happened just randomly. This was by design. And one of the things he said is, the most efficient motor known to man is the propulsion method of the E. coli bacteria. And it spins its tail just like the propeller on an outboard motor, but faster. Not only that, it can stop in an instant and reverse. You can't do that with an outboard motor. But when they look at the design, if they look at that thing, it's designed almost identical to an outboard motor. Do you think that happened by accident? What if I were to stand up and look at an outboard motor and say, yeah, this thing, it just, all these parts just fell together. And somebody just happened to walk through the woods. Somewhere out there in the woods, there's these outboard motors that are just growing and multiplying, and we just pick them up and take them to the factory. They would laugh you to scorn, wouldn't they? And yet when we look at it in nature, somehow we think, oh, that just happened by natural processes. There's design involved, and nature does that. Nature tells us that. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you believe the scriptures? Do you believe the scriptures? In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the writer says there that while God in the past spoke through prophets in various manners, he says at various times and in various ways God spoke in time past but to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the world. That's how God speaks today, no longer through prophets, no longer through angels, through the work of angels. He speaks by his Son, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 16, verses 4 through 5, Jesus explained to the disciples that he was going to send the Holy Spirit to them, and through the Holy Spirit, he was going to reveal everything that they needed to know. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I'm going to skip down now to verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus said, what the Father has given me his word, his will, his instructions. I'm going to give it to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to reveal it to you. Why is that important? Because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 7, one of the twin sister scriptures that Tommy has mentioned in the past before, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly finished unto every good work. That's how God has equipped his children with his word that he has breathed, that he has inspired. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Romans chapter 1 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul explains by what right or what evidence that Jesus gave of that. Romans chapter 1 verses 14 and 15. He says, I am at... 1 through 4, I'm sorry. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his holy prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of the dead has witnesses and evidence, empirical testimony, testimony of empirical evidence. It is truly undeniable. If we look at it and are honest with the facts, we cannot deny the resurrection. And Paul said, this is the evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There is evidence of that. Do you believe in heaven? John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, Jesus told his disciples that, let's turn there and read that. John 14, beginning in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Jesus is saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you there so you can be there in my Father's dwelling place. Is there a heaven? Jesus said there was. Do you believe in accountability? Oh, there's the problem. There's the problem. I've heard individuals who have struggled with the idea of believing in Christ, believing in God, believing in the Scriptures. And one of the things they say is, why don't you accept that? And they'll say, because the conclusion is unacceptable. And what they mean by that is, if I accept that there's a God and that I am accountable to Him, then I have to behave in a certain way. And I'd rather not. You know, that is really the definition of sin right there. God has said, live this way, and I don't want to. That's sin. Rebellion against God. Do you believe that you're accountable? In Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, the Apostle Paul was before Felix, and he was beginning to speak to him, and it says that when he reasoned with him about righteousness, let's turn there. My mind just slipped there. There's three things. Acts 24 and verse 25. Acts 24 and verse 25. We read, and after Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." The gospel, the word of God, should cause us to have fear. Not just respect for God, but fear, because we answer to God. And if we say, "I don't care what God thinks," we will care. We will care when we stand before His Son in judgment. Do you believe in accountability? Do you believe in justice? Do you believe in hell? It's amazing how many people will say, "I believe in heaven. Oh yeah, I think there's going to heaven." And pretty much everybody's going to go to heaven. It doesn't matter how we live, as long as we're not a murderer, as long as we're not something vile like Hitler or Charles Manson or something really bad. Other than that, pretty much we're all going to heaven. That's what people think. And then you ask them, "Do you believe in hell?" "No, I don't believe in hell. You know, I think it's just, you don't exist." In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said these words about the resurrection. Notice when he's speaking here, he's talking about a resurrection from the grave. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." If you're going to accept that Jesus is saying there's a heaven for us, then how can you reject when Jesus said there's going to be a resurrection of condemnation? You get to just pick and choose what Jesus says? If you think that, then you need to go back and ask yourself, is Jesus the Son of God? Does he speak with authority? If Jesus promised heaven and we accept that, then we have to accept that there is a hell. And then here's the thing that kind of hammers a point home, and that is, what did Jesus say about condemnation? Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. This is a passage that a lot of people really are uncomfortable with, and for good reason. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." You're talking to somebody about that, and you're talking about heaven and hell, and ask them, "Do you think more people are going to go to heaven or more people are going to go to hell?" And I think most people are going to say, "Oh, more people are going to go to heaven. A lot more people going to heaven, because as long as we're pretty good, God's going to let us in." What did Jesus say? Many would go by the way of destruction and few would find the way of life. Skip down a few more verses to verse 21. Here it becomes real uncomfortable. Jesus himself said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You talk to many, many people in the world today, many professing their faith and love in Christ, and they will tell you all you have to do is say the sinner's prayer, "Lord, I'm a sinner, please forgive me," and that's it. You're saved. You can't be lost, no end of it. And Jesus said, "No, not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. People will say, oh, salvation in Christ is not based on merit. And that's true. But then they'll usually continue on. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't. These things don't matter because God has promised to save you. And so everything that you've ever done, ever will do, it's already been forgiven. Is that what Jesus said there? He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Well, I can commit fornication and God will forgive me. If I'm a fornicator, am I doing the will of God? I can steal, I can lie. Doesn't matter, God has forgiven me. Is that the will of God? Jesus said, he, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we not cast out demons? And Jesus will still say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If you are committing lawlessness, if you're not doing the will of God, Jesus said that you will be condemned. What did Jesus say about salvation? Go to Matthew chapter 28. This was Jesus', as you might say, parting orders to the church. Not churches, by the way. The church, his disciples. It was before the church was established. But to his disciples, Jesus said in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That doesn't leave anywhere out, does it? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now go over to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Again, the same Mark's account of the same event. And he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now note this. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And we know that those things happened. But to his disciples, Jesus said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, if we put those two passages together, what we'll understand there is that these individuals throughout the world have to be taught. They have to be taught. They have to be baptized. And then the baptized have to be taught some more. Taught to follow Jesus. And that's what Jesus said about salvation. That's what we have to do. Follow God's will. Follow everything he commanded. If we depart from that, we're not following what he has commanded. And so the question comes down to this. Are you doing that? Is your church doing that? Is your faith teaching that? Now here's the thing that we have to understand. These are different approaches to that question, but here's the bottom line. If one is not brought to the realization of condemnation, they will never feel the need for salvation. Somebody else may have said that. I just wrote it out, but it's a fact. If I go to an apartment building and it's on fire, and I walk up to the door and knock on somebody's door and say, hey, you know, the building might be on fire up there. Do you want to leave? They're going to think, I think I'll wait and make sure that that's it. On the other hand, if I'm screaming, the building's on fire, come out, the building's on fire, then guess what? They're going to understand the urgency. If I cannot convince somebody who is lost that they are lost, or at least share that news with them, they're not going to see any need to submit to God. And so there is a point where we need to look at somebody in the eyes and say, if you're not doing God's will, then yes, you are lost. And let them make the decision what to do. You can point the way, but they have to make the decision. But if you're afraid to say, I'm sorry, but in your present condition, you're not doing what Jesus said. And Jesus said, if you don't, you're going to go to hell. And that's an uncomfortable place to be, but it's a necessary place to be. There might be someone here right now who knows, I've been here, I've listened to this thing, I've heard it, I just don't feel like I'm lost. If you're not obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, then your soul is in jeopardy. And the only way to resolve that, the only way, is through Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter and John had been speaking to the Pharisees, the Sadducees and the priests, and they were asking them about the things that they had taught. And this is what they said. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Not the name Joseph Smith, not the name Muhammad, not the name Allah, not the name Buddha. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you have not submitted to Jesus Christ, to His will, if you've not been baptized as He commanded, then you need to be concerned about your soul. And let me tell you, we are. We don't want anyone to be lost. God doesn't want men to be lost. And as evidence of that, He gave His Son to die so that you could be forgiven of your sins. So we urge you, if you know your condition does not meet those things, we urge you, believe in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, confess His name this morning, and we'll see that you're baptized into Christ, and then follow Him. If you're a child of God and you're not living as you should, repent. You know where you ought to be. You know what you ought to be doing. Do it. Repent of your sins, pray to the Lord, and we'll be happy to pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front while together we stand and sing.